All right. 2 to 4 year olds, I guess, are going out. All right. Open to a couple places here to start tonight. Luke chapter 9. Luke 9 and Leviticus 16. Luke 9 and Leviticus 16. Luke chapter 9. And we'll start with reading with verse 61. Luke 9, 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's go back to Leviticus. You can keep your finger in Luke because we're going to go there first. But Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 21. Leviticus 16, 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. This is the scapegoat. And confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Father, we come to you here tonight and read these words and know that you mean something much different by them than the average person might think. Father, we pray that you'll bless tonight. Give us, again, an insight and wisdom in Christianity that folks miss today because they don't believe the book. We're just glad to have a true and faithful witness, not only in you and not only in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the book that you gave us. We know the Holy Spirit bears witness to that truth. We would desire to be a people of the truth as well, as the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We ask that you'll help us. We pray that you'll bless the sermon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, now, each of those guys, Luke 9, Luke 16. Each of those guys, their fitness is at issue. And when I say that, as usual, there are words that have been hijacked and commandeered in our day, and they no longer mean, they're limited in their meaning to people today in a way that God never intended. So today, we talk about being fit. I go to a fitness club, so I guess because I joined the club, I'm fit. Because after all, I'm in the fitness club. Maybe it works that way. I'm not quite sure. It doesn't really make that much of a change in the waistline, but whatever. Somebody says, that guy is not fit to be a cop. And a good number of people's minds, what that would mean is that he's gotten into the donuts for the last 20 years, and he has Dunlap's disease and is not in shape enough to be a police officer. When you say fitness today, it calls to mind cholesterol numbers and body fat percentage and bulging buys or not, or six-pack abs or not, and people in spandex that shouldn't be. Now, that said, I will say that the Bible, as you know, says that bodily exercise profiteth little. Doesn't say it doesn't profit at all. It profits little, right? And so it's fair to say that it's reasonable that, comparatively speaking, to godliness with contentment, which is great gain, bodily exercise profiteth little, but it does profit some. So I'm trying to keep from bad-mouthing this. Look, Paul at the end of his day didn't go hit the Stairmaster after he checked into the motel. He had already walked 25 miles that day. But he's not saying that you just have no thought whatsoever for the body, the temple that God gave you. Understand that. I just want to make sure that I cover the ground here. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Of course, some people's temple looks like a circus tent. Others look like a collapsed circus tent. But nonetheless, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. It's not worth the obsession that people have with it today. It's not worth the idolization that people have with it today. but it is worth something. That said, I'm going to talk about something else. When you talk about what the Bible says about fitness, it's a lot different than what the world presumes. For instance, when you study the Bible talking about men being fit, it falls into six different categories. The number six is the number of man, which is interesting. And for a grand total of nine verses that say something about a man's fitness, so you have the number of man and fruitfulness at the same time. Maybe that means something to you, I'm not sure. I know that the meaning revolves in the Bible not around having six-pack abs and being ripped. It revolves around something that's suitable or seemly. And I hate to use the word, but appropriate or apt or seemly, something like that. It's suitability. That said, it very well defines what a real Christian really is. You have fitness tests every day. Bryce just told me that he passed his fitness test the other day, and they determined that he's pretty fit. That's a good thing. All I know is that when I was in high school at the end of every summer, we would start two-a-day football workouts in August in Texas, and it took, you know, I dreaded those things so bad because what the 2 days always showed was just how bad a shape a teenage high school football player could get in before starting two-a-days, in spite of the fact that he was supposed to have been running wind sprints and all that kind of stuff, which he never did. But I hated those things. I want you to know, you have a fitness test every single day, and I want to say this, just because you're fit for one thing may not mean you're fit for another. I learned real quickly in the seventh grade. I got out of football that first year I ever played football in junior high school, and I had the privilege of going to a small enough school that anybody could play four sports that wanted to. So you would walk straight off the football field onto the basketball court and straight away from basketball onto track and baseball. And I learned real quick that being in football shape is not the same as being in basketball shape. And I was exposed rather quickly. And I just want to say here tonight that you're going to find that maybe you do pretty well in a couple of these categories and maybe more. But you'll probably find that just because you're fit in one category doesn't mean you're fit in another. So let's look at these for just a little while. What does fitness has to do with? Look in Luke chapter 9. Luke 9. And the title of this message is Fitness. And I'm giving you the Bible's emphasis on this tonight. Luke chapter 9. And notice this all starts back in verse 57, really. Came to pass that as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So a plowman having put his hand to the plow is not fit for the kingdom of God when he looks back. So I want to talk first of all about the plowman's focus, okay? If we're talking about being fit, we're not talking about having bulging biceps. We're not talking about having an 18-inch neck. We're talking about a plowman's focus spiritually. Now, this passage reveals a hard-nosed Jesus that nobody wants to hear about anymore. After all, in verse 57, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. This is a hard-nosed Jesus that not many new evangelicals know anything about. This is a guy that's kind of discouraging somebody from following him if they're going to make excuses. Now, I think there's an explanation for this. For one, verse 57, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. If you're going to follow me, you should expect to not be in a 3- or 4-star motel on a regular basis. You're probably going to go hungry some nights on a regular basis, okay? It's just a realistic view of things. Further, down in verse 59, he said to another, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." What a hard nose! You can't even go bury my father first? I don't even think the guy was dead. I think that's the explanation. I don't think Jesus Christ forbade the guy to go bury his father. I don't think the guy's father was dead. I think he was waiting on his father to die. He's saying, "I want to wait till my father dies, settle the estate, and then I'll come follow you." Now, maybe if you think I'm wrong, well, that's fine. But whatever. Verse 61, you go on down. Another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee. Let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." Jesus said unto him, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, did Jesus Christ forbid him to go back and say goodbye? He did not. As far as I can tell, it very well may be that he was simply saying, "Fine, go say goodbye, but get your goodbye said. Because once you go with me, you start looking back and thinking about home. This is no place for homesickness." So I'm talking about the plowman's focus. You've got to be realistic about the hardships of it, said Jesus Christ. I need to get single-minded and fast. If there's any one thing that's taught in that passage where Jesus Christ seemed to some like such a hard nose, the idea is that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You cannot live this life. You cannot be fit for the kingdom of God and serve Jesus Christ if you're busy looking over your shoulder at what used to be. It's a double-mindedness issue. Remember Lot's wife. She got herself killed looking back after she had been delivered. And that's the thing. The plowman's focus. The fitness has nothing to do with how many push-ups you can do in a minute and a half. How many pull-ups you can get in before you're, you know, too tired to do anymore. Has nothing to do with that. Spiritually, in the Bible, it has to do, first of all, with the plowman's focus. It has to do with the idea that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. There was a day he was saved and away from the world and separate. Then he started looking back over his shoulder and wound up going back to it. And that's the idea. The plowman's focus. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Everybody here knows somebody that went back. Why'd they go back? Because they were busy looking back. It's true. They went back because they looked back. It's true. The plowman's focus. Somebody that does that is not fit for the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ said. Now, I didn't say they lost their salvation. I didn't say they weren't fit to be saved. But it's not suitable to say you're following Jesus Christ busy looking back, busy longing for the days that you could go to a Stones concert, longing for the days that you could go back and go to the parties and whatever else. And folks do that. I know they do. I'm just saying, somebody like that, that's not suitable. It's not seemly. It's not right. It's not apt. It's not, 2014 word, appropriate. It's not. You have a great opportunity. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The great opportunity is you get to forget that which is behind, reach forth to that thing which is before, and press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. You have that opportunity. Move on, said Jesus Christ. Let us go hence. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Well, I miss my friends. I just miss the parties and I miss all the fun we had in high school and college. I wish I was young again. Oh, if I were only a teenager again. Oh, I just keep thinking of the life I used to have. I just keep thinking about Daddy's will. You just keep looking back. You know what the Bible says? It says, cleanse your hearts ye sinners. Or cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And what? Purify your hearts. What? Ye double-minded. It's no time, no place for double-mindedness. It's really not. Fitness in the Bible revolves around whether or not you go about your business all the while kind of with an eye back down the road where you've been in the music and the nonsense and the parties and such like that. The Bible says, such a man, having put his hand to the plow, is not fit. Now he's saved, but it's not suitable. It's not seemly. It's not right. It's not appropriate. Left Pensacola Monday or Tuesday after I graduated in 87, June of 87. And we're up here 2 days later. And I have to admit, during the second week, I had a rough second week. I was here for 1 week, and things were fine. The second week, I didn't have a job. I didn't have a place to live. I was living in somebody's backyard. And I have to admit that for the second week, I got real double-minded and real unstable. And I started looking back thinking, what in the world have I done? I got it settled. I got it squared away. And frankly, I haven't looked back since. We had a big old church split. I really honestly never thought about leaving. I'm not holding myself up as an example. I'm just saying it worked for me. It'll work for you. It really will. You say, don't you miss Texas? Are you nuts? I don't miss Texas. I don't miss Florida. I don't miss anywhere else I've ever been. This is home. This is God's will for me. And I am happy as a pig in the sun here. Even when the sun isn't even shining. Somebody that puts his hand in the plow and looks back is not fit. It's not suitable. He doesn't have six-pack abs. And he doesn't have bulging thighs. He doesn't even fit the Bible standards for fitness. Let's look at something else. Would you Luke chapter 14 while we're in Luke? So the plowman's focus. Then there's Luke chapter 14. And go down to verse 34. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now you have there the salt's savor. Now, most of you know what Matthew 5 says. I'm just going to read you Matthew 5:13. You can jot it down or go see if you can beat me there. But Matthew 5:13, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you are the salt of the earth. Your savor is your testimony. We talked about that savor, that smell, that taste in 2 Corinthians a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school. It is your testimony. And if the salt have lost its savor, it is good for nothing, according to Matthew 5. Wherewith shall it be salted? What good is salt that isn't salty? It's like dessert that doesn't have any sugar. It's like soda pop that has no carbonation. Is there anything worse in the world than a swig of Dr. Pepper that went flat? Blah! I just want to say, when you're talking about salt that's lost its savor, it is good for nothing. Specifies here in this passage, it is neither fit for the land. I didn't even know what that meant. I went and did a little research, and I found that salt actually can boost the vitality and health of some crops, not all crops. It does kill some plants, especially if with too much, but apparently these Hebrews knew, because God taught them, that there is a place for salt in agriculture where it helps some crops, some field crops, bare. It keeps down bacteria, in some cases, and disease. And in some cases, it even acts as a fertilizer if you know what you're doing. Well, if the salt isn't salty enough for the table, maybe you can use it in the field. But if it's entirely lost its savor, it's not even any good in the field. And it's also not good somewhere else. It says it's also not even good in the dunghill. So I said, well, who would go pour salt in a dunghill? I grew up with dunghills. My grandmother would pile chicken manure this high, and we milked 120 cattle a day. So I was very familiar with dunghills. And we never did anything with salt. But again, I did a little reading, and I found out, lo and behold, that if you apply salt to your dunghill, actually, it keeps down the ammonia production, which can kill crops if there's too much. It also keeps the bacteria down in the dung. And by the way, I didn't know this. You can actually intermix a certain proportion of dung in cattle feed, and it makes the cattle healthier. Which is very comforting for me. But the salt in the dunghill keeps certain things down and, again, keeps it from growing certain bacteria and such. Like I said, what good, though, is non-salty salt? Matthew 5 said it's good for nothing. It brings up the very awful specter of that Christian who loves Jesus so much that it doesn't show in his life at all. What good is he? I don't know. Said he's not fit. I can tell you that. Said it's not fit for the agriculture. If it's no good for the table, and it's no good for the popcorn, and it's no good for gargling with, maybe you could put it on your field. If it's not salty enough for that, maybe you can put it in your dunghill, your compost pile. But if it's not salty, it's not even good there. It's good for nothing. It might as well be thrown out. Now, I'm grateful for every brother in Jesus Christ that I have. But some of them as Christians are good for nothing. It's true. It's true. They don't have a testimony. They have no savor. They would never speak up for Jesus Christ because that might be intolerant and judgmental. They would never do anything that looked crazy. You don't even have to do much to look crazy to the world anymore. But they would never do anything that looks crazy because that would be a bad testimony. They're not really worried about their testimony. They're salt. They're not salty at all. They are good for nothing. They're not fit. They're not suitable. Listen, people, if Jesus Christ didn't inject you with a little bit of zeal and a little bit of courage so that you can look just a little crazy to this world, something's wrong. And your testimony, your savor, is not fit for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was killed for what he did and said. I'm not looking to be a martyr particularly, but I would like to be remembered for what I've done and said. And if I'm persecuted for it, well, probably all the better. But somebody who's never done anything or said anything or had a testimony, they're not fit. It's not suitable. It's not appropriate. It's not seemly. It's not right. I would point out something else to you. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3, go down to verse 18. We'll just jump right in and make everybody mad all at once. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit. It is fit in the Lord. We're not talking here about six-pack abs. We're not talking about bulging biceps. We're talking about being fit in the Lord. Now it says, the specific is, wife, submit yourself to your own husband. It's fit in the Lord. Well, there are lots of things that people do that are not fit in the Lord. And a Christian should be different. It's the Christian's place. It's the plowman's vision. It is the salt saver. It is the Christian's place. Now, like I said, there are ladies probably glaring at me right now. I'm trying to keep my eyes down so I don't see you. But the Bible, for many, is fine until it intrudes into social affairs and interpersonal affairs. And so when the Bible tells a woman that she is to submit to her own husband, the Bible is out of line. Okay? Now, I just want to say this. The Christian's place is in the Lord. You're in Jesus Christ. That is where you are in location. I know you're still in the flesh. I know you're seated in heavenly places, but you are in Jesus Christ. A Christian woman that's saved should submit herself to her own husband because it is fit in the Lord. But there's really, it goes beyond wives, and that's really the point here. I kind of hate to bring it up, but do you know what the Bible says? What, do you know what the world says about slavery? Oh, it's awful, right? It's a sin, right? Now, I'm asking you a straight question. Do you know that that is not the picture that the Bible paints? Do you know that is not the picture that the New Testament paints? The Bible has standards for a bondman, a servant in bondage, and for that matter, it also has standards for the master, who are both in the Lord, and they both have an obligation to each other, and no, it doesn't do away with slavery. And no, it doesn't say it is a horrific, leprous sin in society. I speak as a man who have not the least been interested in going back to slavery. I think this is a wonderful litmus test to see what kind of Bible believer you are. Are you willing to go against everything, most of Christianity, and all of the world says that something is, if the Bible says it's something else? If I were a bond slave and I were saved and my master was saved, I have an obligation according to the Bible to my master because I have an obligation to the Lord. It is my position, it is my vocation He's given me, and I'm called to be there and stay there and serve there because my position is in Christ. It's the Christian's place. You, by the way, are called to, in the Lord, marry somebody that's saved if you're saved. Which would indicate you shouldn't be going out with somebody that's not saved. You see that messed around with all the time, and the excuse is, but I love him. Well, yeah, but it's not fit. It's not seemly. It's not suitable. It's not appropriate. It's not right. In the Lord, you are called to look for a Christian husband or wife. A kid is supposed to obey his parents in the Lord, even if he owns a gun. The world would teach that kids are not called under any circumstances, under every circumstance, to obey their parents. And I understand that there, when we all tend to think of exceptions, and I understand that there are some. But within bounds and within reason, as you look out on society, you're telling me that kids wouldn't be better obeying their Christian parents if they're Christians? Their position is in the Lord. They should be doing that. It is the Christian's place. On a Christian basketball team that I know of, the coach asked the athletic director if the kids were supposed to do what the coach said. And the guy wouldn't answer. And this is a Christian basketball team. Say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? My point is, you are focused and you love Jesus. Are you fit in the Lord? I mean, if somebody were to ask you, what do you believe about bond service? Not at what you believe, but what does the Bible say about bond service? I promise you, I don't know how many Christians you would have to go beat up on the street to get the right answer. Because the ones that I run into don't know the right answer. They have been entirely plowed under by the world's opinions about things, and they no longer even look at it from a Bible perspective. It's just wrong, period. The whole concept, the whole idea, it's just wrong. And now there are people that think the same is true of a wife submitting herself to her husband. You see, ladies and gentlemen, what is fit is for a Christian to be realized what his place is. His place is in the Lord. And there are things that are not suitable. There are things that are not seemly. There are things that are not right, that don't belong in the Lord. You know, you sometimes have folks, you know, there's entertainment that is not fitting in the Lord. There is music that's commonly played in churches that is not fitting in the Lord. There is jokes told by Christians to other Christians and probably across pulpits that is not fitting. It's not seemly. It's not right in the Lord. It doesn't belong here. It's not something that we should be doing. Now, I'm not saying we. I'm saying in general. I'm saying that it's the Christian's place to be fit, to know where he's at. He's in Jesus Christ. And people in Jesus Christ should behave different and look different and act different and talk different. They have different standards by the grace of God. Maybe even they dress different if you really stretch it way out there. Yeah? Well, maybe not. All right. Look at Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. We've got so far, the plowman's focus determines whether a man's fit. The salt savor, whether a Christian is fit. A Christian's place. Now, you know, if, for instance, let me just revert here for a moment and say, ask a simple question, say, about bond service, not what its role is in our 2014 society or anything like that, but just what the Bible says about it, and you give me the line that comes from the world, you know what this means? It means that you're not really fit. Big old guys waddles into Fitness 19 thinking he is the best athlete that ever hit the earth, gets under a trainer for a few minutes, and by about 3 minutes, he is breathing so hard it sounds like a locomotive in there. Well, see, he's not as fit as he thought he was. I have a feeling there's lots of Christians that are not nearly as fit as they think. Look at Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. And look down in verse 27. Prepare thy work without, make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. Apparently the lesson is, go and clear your land and do some work in the land and prove perhaps even by going so far as to plant a crop that, you know, this field is going to yield enough that you're enough of a farmer and a husbandman to make this land yield enough to you to make a living off of and to justify building a house. Don't go build a house first. Go work the field first. That's what it says. It says, prepare thy work without, make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. Now, it's common that they do it differently now. First of all, you buy the house. Then you run up the credit cards as high as they'll go. And, of course, you run up the student loans along the way. And then you go try to find a job. Well, that's backwards from this verse. That would not be fitting. So I bring from that, you know, not only the plowman's focus, not only the salt saver, not only the Christian's place, but the workman's work. You know, doesn't it seem worthwhile that a man prove that he has a heart for souls and a heart for missions and a heart for service before he becomes a missionary? You know? I mean, if a guy is going to be a missionary, don't you think he should serve in his church first and kind of prove himself that way? Kind of at least give us some indication of what kind of missionary you're going to be? Because there are those around, I'm not saying anybody here, not saying anybody that we really know, there are those that don't. I've heard preachers complain about deputation. And I know deputation, Dave and Cassie will say, is not a joyride all the time. But if there's one thing I can say, I think that it does something for the missionary that nothing else can do. I mean, it's a pretty good transition to going and living for God on a foreign field without anybody around that you know. You know, you have to go from place to place. I know that it's, you know, yeah, I've heard lots of complaints about it by missionaries and by other pastors. There are those that don't believe in it. So far, I haven't found a real good other alternative. In the meantime, I know that deputation does something for the missionary that nothing else can. But how about you show your burden for people and your willingness to serve and labor for people before you get a Sunday school class? You know? How about you show a heart for service, then seek the office of a deacon or of a bishop? How about you go through a time frame where you prove to people that you're willing to labor and work and put in a bunch of hours without any pay, probably, before that you seek the office and the leadership position of a deacon or of a bishop? How about we do that? How about you prove your reliability and your responsibility before you borrow my car? You know? I had a call. This has been several years now, actually. But it was so stupid, it surprised me. I get a call from this guy, and it's like June or July. Not of this year, but several years ago. And the guy says, "My name is so-and-so and so-and-so. I graduated from Northland Bible College. Do you have room on your staff? Do you have a vacancy on your staff?" And I'm thinking, if I had a vacancy on my staff, you couldn't pay me to pay you to come and work on it. I don't know you. You're not going to a college that's even a Bible-believing college. You can forget it. A couple years back, there's this guy that came through here, visited a couple times, and we met in the office in there on a off day, and he sits down and becomes pretty plain pretty quickly that he thinks I'm an idiot, because he's from Central Seminary, and after all, I had said something during the service that morning against Calvinism, which he thought was pretty ridiculous, and he proceeded to tell me of all of the things that he's done and all the honors that he's had and how he was given a special thank you celebration service at a certain church down in Plymouth or something or another because he has done so much on the mission field. And by the way, Pastor, he heard me talking about starting up Institute, you know, in the fall of that year. He said, "By the way, I can handle that Greek class for you." And I said, "Well, brother, I really appreciate it, but no thank you." How about the workman's work, though? What is this stuff with giving a guy a staff position because he managed to get a piece of paper from a school? Here, let me pay you because you have a piece of paper. There's a bunch of disasters about that, but whatever. I'm not going to. How about the workman's work, though? There's a lot of folks that are not fit because they haven't laid a foundation for anything. They've not done anything. They have no fruit. But they sure do want a title. You know? I'd point out something else. Look in 1 Chronicles of all places. 1 Chronicles 7. I just got a couple more, but I've got a few more places for you to turn. 1 Chronicles 7. First Chronicles 7. And notice verse 11. This is just going through one of those horrific chronologies. But in verse 11, all these, the sons of Jediel, by the heads of their fathers, mighty men of valor, were 17,200 soldiers fit to go out for war and battle. Go over to 1 Chronicles 12. 1 Chronicles 12:8. 1 Chronicles 12:8. And the Gadites were separated themselves unto David, unto the hold, to the wilderness, men of might and men of war, fit for the battle. They could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions, were as swift as the roes. But they were fit for the battle. They were fit for war. Okay. Undoubtedly, those guys were in magnificent physical condition. That's what Rangers and SEALs and Delta Force and Recon Marines do. And part of getting in the tremendous physical condition is, of course, a mental thing. But I started thinking about that, and I want to just say that one of the things that this fitness brings up is a soldier's mindset. Now, again, I know these guys were probably in magnificent physical condition, but I want to show you the only time the words soldier shows up in the New Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I will belay that to say that there are other soldiers in the New Testament, but as far as us being soldiers, as far as the soldiery applying to us and not just talking in a narrative about a soldier somewhere, this is the only passage in the New Testament that has anything to do in word with being a soldier. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and notice verse 3. 2 Timothy 2, and notice verse 3. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit, I'm in verse 2, I'm sorry, to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure hardness. That's what hard physical training for soldiers does. It teaches them in part to endure hardness. But notice it goes on. Verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. It almost sounds like this is a guy that's being called to not look back as a plowman over his shoulder. My point in saying this, folks, is that the issue of fitness doesn't have anything to do with whether you can run 6 miles or go through Hell Week with the SEALs as much as it applies to what kind of mindset that you have. Let me give you another example. And while those are the only passages with soldiers in them, look in Romans 7. I just have two or three things to turn to here in this. Romans 7. And what I'm trying to show you is that you're not called to be in some sort of a magnificent physical condition to be fit, but you are called to have a soldier's mindset. And if I could say anything, I would simply say that that entire mindset is gone in Christianity. The last thing that Central Seminary and Maranatha are training is somebody with a soldier's mindset. It's simply not the case. I'm not even sure they're training men. I think they're training fairies, to be honest with you. Romans 7. But that was mean and judgmental. Romans 7, verse 23. However, the Bible does say a lot about war, verse 23. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Where is this war? Well, it's in his members, but where is the war fought? Between his ears. It's a soldier's mindset. It's enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's not being in tremendous physical condition. You can climb a rope 100 feet in the air or something like that. But the idea, while that's not the worst idea in the world, the idea is a soldier's mindset. Verse 23. Warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into a captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But that war is against the law of my mind. There's a lot going on between the ears. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. By the time you look up the Christian soldier and Christian warfare in the New Testament, you have to come to the conclusion that the issue is not whether you are lean and mean and cardiovascularly a prime specimen. The issue is having a soldier's mindset. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and notice verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds. This is a war, right? We have weapons. Casting down imaginations. That's between your ears. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. That happens between your ears. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That happens between your ears. The soldier's mindset. How fit are you? Everybody wants a free ride. Everybody wants it to go well. Everybody wants it to go easy. I fight it. You go through a little tiff, a little bit of a trial, and when things get good and the water gets smooth again, you go, "Oh, yes. Now, nobody rock the boat. Let's just be quiet, calmly, tranquilly. And when somebody upsets the boat, you get mad." It's not a soldier's mindset. It's not a soldier's mindset. One more, 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. Then I'm basically done, except for one more verse after that. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go down to verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before on thee, that thou by them, by those prophecies, mightest war a good warfare." I'm not talking about Timothy going into some physical battle. He's talking about going into battle equipped with the prophecies that went on before him. This is not a physical battle. But Timothy needed a soldier's mindset. Where is that? You say, "Well, we Ruckmanites have it." Yes, we do. Yeah, we do. I'm glad. But where is it anywhere else? Where is it with Eagle Brook? You say something even slightly cross at Eagle Brook and you're judgmental and have a bad spirit. You witness to somebody, it's just weird to them. It's just strange. You're a three-headed beast. Where's a soldier's mindset? Where are the men? Where are the men? Let's look at one last thing, then I'm done, all right? Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16. I have the plowman's focus, the salt savor, the Christian's place, the workman's work, the soldier's mindset. And lastly, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21. This is the passage where the priests take the two goats, among other things, and one goat is killed as a burnt offering. The other goat is the scapegoat. And what he represents is Jesus Christ bearing our sins, not to hell, but bearing our sins out in the wilderness where we are supposed to go unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. But Jesus Christ took our sins in His own body. And part of the picture that's painted is verse 21. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions." This is after he has killed the other goat. in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. He is, by proxy, transferring the children of Israel's sins to this goat that He's going to send out into the wilderness to wander alone and exiled with the sins of the people upon Him. That's the picture of your Savior in part. And shall send Him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. By the hand of a fit man. This guy has got to be able to do 1,000 sit-ups at a time. He has abs of steel. He can do 35 pull-ups overhand. He has to be a fit man. Is that what it means? No, it's something else. It's another kind of fitness. This guy has to be spiritually fit. You don't want to send a sacrificial goat that represents and foretype Jesus Christ out by the hand of some bum, some drunk that happened to be walking by the door. Hey, I'll give you $5 if you'll take this goat out in the wilderness. No, you want a man that's fit, right? The goat represents a sacrifice. He represents Jesus Christ. We're to go into Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. We're to go join Him out there. Where our place is with is the fit man. He is spiritually fit to accompany the goat into the wilderness. It is the sacrifice's fellow, as in fellowship. Yeah? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus Christ bore your sins in His own body on the tree. And you ought to be able to give Him something back. He gave His body for you. You should be able to sacrifice your body for Him. Right? And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one where you go unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. When you go outside the camp, outside the world's camp and outside the religious camp, and outside the NIV camp and all those other camps, and go out to Jesus Christ, where there is reproach and scorn for what He is and what He did, and there's plenty of ways that you go out there to Him now and you bear the scorn of Him, you need to be a man that's fit, spiritually fit, to go out and have fellowship with such a sacrifice. The Bible says that we should walk worthy unto the Lord in all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. We're supposed to be worthy. We're supposed to be worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. It's not talking about earning your salvation and being worthy in that respect, but once you're washed in the blood and you're called to go out to Jesus Christ, you can at least walk worthy to be in fellowship with Him. That sacrifice that's wandering in the wilderness, that's still an outcast, by the way. All you have to do is preach the real Jesus Christ. You'll make plenty of people mad real fast. We've proven that over and over again. So you've got to be fit as a sacrifice's fellow, the one that fellowships with that sacrifice, as you go without the camp with Him. You can be fit in one of these things, or four of these things, or five of these things, and not be fit at all in another. And I guess that's the burden here, is we have a tendency to allow the world to dictate meanings of words, and so we read fit and you think, 1,000 sit-ups, yes, I can do it. Doesn't matter a hill of beans. Are you spiritually fit? Are you fit in these ways? Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank You for enlightening our eyes and giving us a real vision of what we're supposed to be and how to be that way. Father, I pray that You'd help us to aspire to it. Thank You for Your goodness to us. We love You, and we just pray that You'll be able to use this in our hearts and lives. Let's remain with our heads bowed, our eyes closed here for just a little bit. If the Lord spoke to you, why don't you come? Most people get under conviction a couple times a year, I suppose, about needing to do a little bit more physically and needing to do some more sit-ups and lose a little weight and get back to where you were a few years ago, maybe. And that's a good thing. I'm not denigrating that at all. I have a membership at Fitness 19, and I do that. But ladies and gentlemen, there's another kind of fitness that you need to be really aware of. We covered those six things tonight. Let's stand with number 334 in hand and sing a couple of stanzas here. 334. Father, we thank you for a good day today. A lot going on this week and next. Father, with weddings coming up and all manner of other things that people are going through in their personal lives and such, I pray that you'd bless. We've seen visitors come, Father. We ask that you'd let us bear fruit in that respect. We've put out many tracts this last summer and, of course, well before that. We ask that we might be able to see some fruit from those things as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good night, everybody.